Hello, everyone. This is David Baker speaking to you for the 8th Street Church of Christ in Mesa, Arizona. We'd like for you to listen for a little while to a Bible lesson, and if at all possible, come by and see us at 1551 East 8th Street in Mesa, Arizona. I'd like to use as a text for the lesson this morning Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Perhaps the most profound thought that we can find in the entire Bible, maybe in all of the literature that mankind is exposed to. It describes our beginning, and how appropriate that it should be found in the book of Genesis. The word Genesis means the beginning. But in the book of Genesis, we have not just the beginning of time, not just the fact that everything begins with God, but we have several beginnings described for us, especially in the first three chapters, that we are especially concerned with on this occasion. Now, once again, it says in verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But that's not all that it says. It goes on to say in verse 2, "And the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." In these first two verses of the Bible, the first two verses, Genesis chapter 1, we find both God and the Holy Spirit, God the Father and the Holy Spirit, mentioned as being involved in our creation, the creation of all that we know. In John chapter 1, the Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made." Well, Word here is described as being with God, and as being God Himself. But is the Word God the Father? No. The Word here is God the Son. You look over at verse 14, and it says this about the Word. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Obviously, a reference to Jesus Christ. So in the beginning of creation, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all involved in this great act. Also in Genesis chapter 1, we have the beginning of man, and that beginning is also found in chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, it says, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Here is a description of man's creation. When man was created, we know that he was placed in the Garden of Eden. Sometimes we think that as he was in the Garden of Eden, he didn't have a whole lot to do except just kind of sit under a tree and eat apples. But we find that God had a much different idea of what man should be doing. In chapter 2 and verse 15 it says, "And Jehovah God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Man was given work to do from the very beginning of time, at the very beginning of his creation. But we find that the purpose of man was not just to do menial work in the garden, but it was a much grander purpose. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, when Solomon had completed his quest for the meaning of life, he came to this conclusion, and he tried everything. He tried to find meaning and purpose in great wisdom, building great cities, building great armies, conquering lands, building up great wealth. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and he sought meaning and purpose in carnal gratification and in drunkenness. But this is what he says at the conclusion of his search in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. "This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Now, why is this the whole duty of man? Why is fearing God and keeping His commandments more important than all these other things? Because in the end, the only thing that's going to matter is our disposition toward God and God's disposition toward us, our relationship to God, if you will. In verse 14, he says, "For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So, man's supreme purpose is to please God. Well, why? Because of the judgment that man is going to be subjected to at the end of time. Now, man is created with three parts. He is what we might refer to as a triune being. That's a word that's been coined by theologians to describe the nature of man. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, this is the Apostle Paul writing, "And the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Man has three parts. He has a part which is much like God. It is a spirit being. In fact, that is the core of man. That is what man is. But man is housed in a fleshly body, and he is animated. He is an animated soul or spirit. There is a biological factor that makes the body live and makes it function, so that the spirit in the man, the inner man, has some sort of outlet of expression. So the inner man lives through the outer man, through the flesh. Now, again, at the heart of the matter, mankind is a spirit being, just like God is. In Acts chapter 17 and verses 28 and 29, Acts chapter 17, verses 28 and 29, Paul says, "For in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being. As certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone or graven by art and device of man." You can't make a statue of God. Well, why? Because God is a spirit being. You can't make a statue of man that is a true statue, one that truly depicts the vision of man, the form of man. Well, why? Because man is basically a spirit being. What we have and what we see here on the earth is not the man, but the man's earth suit. It's what the man dwells in while he's here on the earth. But the true essence of man is spiritual. And so God says in John chapter 4 and verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." They worship not just with the outer man going through the form, but they worship with the inner man. They worship with the spirit, because that's really where the man is. Now, some believe that man doesn't have a choice in doing right and wrong, that everything is predestined. But the Bible contradicts this in many passages. The first one we want to notice, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, where it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and he that heareth, let him say, come, and he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take of the water of life freely." Now, when John writes, "he that will," the will is where man makes decisions, where he determines certain things. It is man's determination whether he's going to serve God or not. And so those who desire, who have that desire to serve God, are those who are invited to come. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, a passage that we find on plaques in people's kitchens and dining rooms and living rooms, it says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve." As though the Israelites had a choice as to who they're going to save. They weren't predestined to do what they did, but they did act in accord with their own will. "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served with that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." We will serve the Lord. Joshua made a choice that he was urging upon others to serve the Lord. But it was their choice. It was their determination to serve God or to serve Satan. So here we have the beginning of man as he was created in the image of God to have rule and dominion over God's creation, as his purpose was to serve God, and as a triune being, basically spirit, who has the choice to be good or bad. There's something else that we find in the first three chapters of Genesis, and that is the beginning of sin. The great tragedy of the existence of man is his failure to do what God said, even in its simplest forms. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says, "And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Well, that seems pretty simple, doesn't it? Here is a particular tree, and you're not to eat the fruit of it. That's real easy to understand, and man did understand it. But what was wrong with that tree that they shouldn't eat it? Not a thing. In fact, it was a good tree. It had good fruit on it. God just didn't want them to eat off that tree. Now, this is what you call a positive law, not a moral law. It's based not on the logic of right and wrong. It's based on our respect for God's will. And God gave this law not for the purpose of tempting man, because according to James chapter 1 verse 13, God doesn't tempt anyone. He's not tempted with evil himself. God wasn't trying to get Adam and Eve to eat that tree by telling them not to. He's trying to get them not to eat it, to see if they would obey. Now, the temptation to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil came not from God, but it came from Satan. When we turn over to Genesis chapter 3, we begin reading in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat any of the trees of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The devil lied to Eve. Satan lied to Eve. He told her that she wouldn't die, that the reason that God didn't want them to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was because God didn't want them to be as good as God and like God. In that temptation, he used a threefold appeal. He said, and he showed her that the tree was good for food. He appealed to her flesh. That it was a delight to the eyes, here's the lust of the eyes, and there was to be desire to make one wise. He appealed to her pride, her vain glory, if you will. We are always tempted the same way. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John writes, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now that's 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. Notice John says that we are tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life. Well, that's just the way Eve was tempted. The same devices were used against her that are used against us. Now, sin is something that some people sometimes don't understand fully what it is. In 1 John chapter 3, and verse 4, it says, Everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness, for and sin is lawlessness. The King James Version says, Sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is acting contrary to the law that God has given us. But now a person doesn't have to do something wrong in order to sin. He might sin having done nothing at all. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, James says, To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So here's the individual who knows what God wants him to do, but doesn't do anything. He hasn't done anything bad, but he hasn't done that which is good. He's a sinner. This is real easy for us to understand if we apply it to ordinary things in this life. For instance, taxes. You must not lie on your taxes. You must always tell the truth. To tell something that is not true is to break the law. But what if I don't do anything? What if I just don't file my income taxes? That's wrong too. That also is against the law. That also will get me in trouble. So to do something wrong or to fail to do what God has commanded me that I know that is right is sin. So we want to avoid those things. Now what Adam and Eve did is they broke the law. They broke a prohibition that God had placed upon them regarding that fruit. Friends, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all in the same boat with Adam and Eve. We're all in condemnation because of the sin that we have committed. So we have the beginning of creation, we have the beginning of man, we have the beginning of sin. But also in these first three chapters, we have the beginning of sin's consequences. What happened to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, after they realized that they'd sinned? Well, it says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Jehovah walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah amongst the trees in the garden. They were ashamed, and they made fig leaf aprons to cover their nakedness. A fig leaf apron is not a very good cover, by the way, especially after it dries out. It gets kind of crinkly and falls off. And they hid themselves in the bushes so that God wouldn't see them. They were ashamed of the things they were doing. Now, the shame that they felt was not wrong, because they had done something wrong. But the actions that came as a result of that shame were useless. They were afraid. They were afraid. Indeed, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And we have the warning from Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 that God can destroy both the soul and body in hell. Their thinking must have been warped. They must not have been thinking clearly about what was going on. And surely our thinking is changed by sin, because according to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, we can have our conscience seared so that that which we know is wrong doesn't appear so bad to us anymore. And Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19 talks of those who are so used to sin that they become accustomed to it. It becomes second nature to it. It says that they have as their God their belly or their appetites. Again, they were cowards when God confronted them with their sin. Notice what happens in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. It says, and Jehovah God called unto the man and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And Jehovah God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And then God looks at the serpent, and the serpent doesn't say anything. You see, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Fear, shame, cowardice all accompany sin. Now, there were certain physical curses that were pronounced upon the players in this crime. First of all, the serpent had pronounced upon him this curse in verse 14. And Jehovah God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We see the great curse of the serpent whenever we see a serpent crawling on his belly. But this verse 15, where it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, is a spiritual consequence, which we'll touch on in just a minute. He says in verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy pain and thy conception. In pain shall thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In toil shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And then he threw him out of the garden. Threw him out of the fellowship that they enjoyed with him in the garden. So here are the great consequences of sin as far as mankind was concerned, as far as Adam and Eve was concerned. But there is a deeper, more serious consequence of being separated from God. We just read how that man was chased from the garden because of his sin. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "And you, when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." Dead to what? Dead to God. As far as God is concerned, those who continue in sin are dead. He has no compassion. He has no mercy for them as long as they remain in sin. He did send his son to die for them. He does love them. But they've got to come out of the sin to receive the benefits of that. In verse 12, he says that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Separation from God is a consequence of sin. We can no longer be like God if we are filled with sin, because God's not filled with sin. But there is something else that is a consequence of sin, and that's physical death upon all of Adam's offspring. Physical death, now we're talking about. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." In this passage, Paul is talking about the physical resurrection of the Christ. Now, not everybody is going to be made spiritually alive in Christ, but everyone is going to die physically in Adam, and everyone is going to live in the resurrection in Christ, going to be raised from the dead, whether they're good or whether they're evil. John chapter 5 and verse 28 teaches us this, where Jesus says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." Both the good and the bad are going to be raised from the dead. In from the tomb, from the grave. They're not going to be saved. They're going to be raised from that physical death that all succumb to eventually. Now, and they're going to be raised for judgment. Now, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death passed into all men. Now, a lot of people just stop reading there, and that's wrong, because that's not the end of it. He tells us why death passes into all men. He's talking about guilt here. He's not talking about physical death. Why does this guilt pass to all men? Let me read it again. Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death passed into all men, for that all sinned. Brother, we're all sinners. Not because Adam sinned, but because we've sinned. We don't need Adam's sin to be sinners. We're bad enough on our own. We have sinned, and we are in need of redemption because of what we have done. Now listen to this. We are all Adam's physical offsprings, and so we inherit that which is his physically. That is physical death. We inherit physical death from Adam because we are his physical offspring. Spiritually, from birth, we are God's offspring. Therefore, we are born spiritually, innocent, and alive. Man becomes a spiritual descendant of Adam only when he does that which Adam did, and that is sin. And so it's a terrifying thought, but Romans 3 and verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God through sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed into all men, for that all sin. I am a sinner, not because of Adam, but because of David. Because of me. I have done it. And I am in need of redemption because of my deed. Well, that paints a pretty gloomy picture from the first three chapters of Genesis. But there's one more beginning that we want to look at in the first three chapters of Genesis, and that's the beginning of redemption. We mentioned Genesis 3:15 just a moment ago, where God says to the serpent, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is a figure prophesying the great victory of Christ over Satan in our redemption. Satan being a serpent, Christ being the seed of the woman, he steps on his head and grinds to dust. Now, Satan is going to nip him on the heel, but that's not enough to put an end to him. That's not enough to finish him off. So Satan is finished by Christ, but Christ is not vanquished or frustrated in his purposes by Satan. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57, Paul writes, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting is death. Of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the promise of redemption in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and throughout the scriptures. And indeed, this is the theme of the Bible, the redemption that we have in the Christ who is the Son of God. Now we also have redemption given to us in type. That is prefigured by something that God did. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, Jehovah God made for Adam and for his wife coats of skins and clothing. Now, where did he get the skins? He got them off animals. Well, what happens to an animal when you skin it? The animal dies, friends. It took the death of an animal to properly cover their nakedness. It takes the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus to cover our sins. It was in his sacrifice, his death on the cross, that our sins are taken away. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, it says, and according to the law, I may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That blood that was shed was the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19 says, knowing that ye were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver and gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. Now, the shedding of Christ's blood was in his death. Now, how can we fellowship Jesus in his death so that we might access that blood? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 tells us. It says, we were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Well, that's verse 4. It says, or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized in his death? In verse 3. We are baptized into that death. It is in that baptism, the act of baptism, that we have fellowship with Jesus in his death. And so when the apostles were asked in the book of Acts, what shall we do about our sins? The answer was the same as Peter gave on Pentecost in Acts 2:38. It says, and Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friends, all of us are sinners. All of us are in danger. All of us need to do something about our sins. And that thing that we need to do is spelled out in this one passage, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, it says, for all ye who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Have you put on Christ? Well, you have if you've been baptized for the remission of sins. But if you haven't, then you haven't put on Christ. Now, friends, we want you to come and study with us at the 8th Street Church of Christ in Mesa, Arizona. Now, friends, if you have been in the Church of Christ before, if you've been a member of the Church of Christ before, some reason you've become discouraged, and maybe you've fallen away, maybe you've just kind of faded out of the picture, the Lord invites you to come back to Him. He says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come in unto him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. Well, I left part of that out, and that part that I left out was, if any man hear my voice and open the door. There is something that you must do. And that is, you've got to open the door to Jesus. You've got to do what Jesus wants you to do in order for Jesus to come in. We'd ask you to think seriously about your soul's condition, about those who love you, and the efforts that they've gone to make sure that your salvation is secured. If you haven't obeyed the Lord by being faithful, we encourage you to come back before it's too late. And if you are somebody who has never obeyed the gospel, never been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we want you to think about that as well. Come study with us. Come visit us, the 8th Street Church of Christ in Mesa.